So let's turn now to the New Testament scriptures and to the letter to the Hebrews. The letter to the Hebrews. And we're going to consider words in chapter 12 and verse 24. Well-known words. Chapter 12 of Hebrews and verse 24. And we read there about Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. I wonder if it is that you've ever taken time to consider and give thanks for the fact that you're able to speak, that you're able to communicate the thoughts and the ideas and the concerns that you have, and you're able to speak of them with the words that God has blessed you with. It may perhaps seem that almost it's a question that's not worth asking. But if it is that you've lost the facility of speech, you've become mute, if it is that you've been mute from birth, then it is, you know intimately what a loss it is not being able to speak, not being able to communicate, not being able to tell others of what it is that's going on in here and the concerns and the desires and the longings that you have. And I thought for myself this week that I would take a little time in reading up on what happens when it is that we actually speak in the way that God has created us. And it seems that, as we know, speaking is the delivery of language through the mouth that God has given us. And to speak, we create sounds using many parts of our body. And it is that these include our lungs, our vocal tract, our vocal cords, our tongue, our teeth, and our lips. And if it is the case that any of these component parts that make up and give to us the ability to speak, if it is that these component parts are damaged in any way, then it is that people perhaps will have difficulty understanding what it is that we're trying to communicate, what it is that we're trying to say and what we're saying. My reason for beginning like this tonight is because in the text that's before us, it is that the writer to the Hebrews is telling us about something that speaks, something that communicates, something that gives information and direction. And it is that we have it there in verse 24 when we read about Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And according to the writer to the Hebrews, then the reality is that the blood of Jesus is a blood that speaks. Now, when you take these words in the context of what he's just written from verse 18, and especially from verse 22 through to the end of verse 24, it is that it forms one long sentence, and it begins with the strongly contrasting phrase that we have there at the beginning of verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion." And as he makes a comparison with what he said already, and what it is that he's about to say concerning what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ, it is that he uses a series of 9 descriptive phrases identifying the place and the people that represent the Christian's true destination and what it means to be someone who is trusting in Christ. And it's important that the author hear that at this point that he speaks not merely of a future hope as he did in chapter 11, that chapter concerning the great heroes of the faith. But it is that he's speaking about a salvation that's already achieved and a salvation that's already part of the ongoing experience of God's people. It is that he says, "But you have come." That's reality. That's what it is that you're experiencing, that you've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, and so on. And it is that they are therefore already citizens of Mount Zion. And the author is calling them at this point, not to a new status, but to appreciate and to enjoy what is already theirs in Jesus Christ. And one of the things that we are able to enjoy this night is that the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And here you have the writer taking something that's not that's a human, but it's something that's not conscious, rational, living. And it is that he speaks about it, he personifies it as though it were. And he's saying to us, "I want you to recognize and to believe and to know that the blood of Jesus speaks. That just as you hear your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ speak with you and to you, it is that the blood of Jesus is that which is alive and speaks to you as well. And not only that, but it speaks better things than the blood of Abel." And so it's the case that we have these two bloods, as it were, speaking to us. And it is that they have a message for us that we must listen to, and a message that would direct us in our walk of faith and our following of Christ. And as we seek to come to the Lord's table, it is that we need to listen to both voices that speak. It is that we need to listen to the blood of Abel, but it's also the case that we need to listen to the blood of Jesus. The idea of the blood of Abel speaking comes directly from the language that we read God using in Genesis chapter 4, and that's why we read the chapter, Genesis 4 and 10. You remember what God said to Cain after the murder of his brother Abel. And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you're cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." And it is that we're going to listen to what it is that the blood of Abel is saying and trying to discern something of its message. But the voice that we're going to consider in more detail is that voice that comes from the blood of Jesus Christ. Because the blood of Jesus Christ has a message for us, and it is that the writer to the Hebrews is telling us, not only is it a message, but it's a better message. That it's something that's so very different from what it is that the blood of Abel speaks of and points to. And it is that it speaks a better word. It is that it speaks a word in terms of its voice, that speaks of grace, that it speaks of mercy, that it speaks of the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. How often it is that perhaps he said of someone, "Oh, it's so good to hear your voice." I remember, I think I've told you before, that whenever I would speak to my mother, she would say to me, "It's so good to hear your voice," even though we were separated by thousands of miles, and I would phone her on a regular basis. And she would say each phone call, "It's so good to hear your voice." And one of the things that we should be expecting and praying for and looking for when we come to God's house every Lord's Day, and particularly when it is that we would sit at the Lord's table, is that we might hear the voice of Jesus Christ. And that we might recognize and know that what it is that Jesus speaks of and he speaks to us of, that it speaks of better things, of glorious things, and things that are for our benefit and indeed for God's glory. That it is that he's the mediator of the new covenant to the sprinkled blood. And there's no doubt about it that the writer has in mind the experience of God's ancient people when it is that they enter into covenant with God and that Moses is there, sacrifice is made, and it is that the blood of the sacrifice is sprinkled upon them. And it is that he's saying to us that as you are sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, and as by faith you come to Christ, it is that you come into the enjoyment of priceless blessings that his shed blood has secured for you on the cross. So what is it that the blood of Jesus says to us tonight? What would encourage us? What is he saying to us as we would sit at his table and proclaim his death until he come? Well, the one thing that I think that we can say that the blood of Jesus speaks better than the blood of Abel is that it speaks of love. It speaks of love. It speaks of love and not hatred. And I mention the word hatred because it's of hatred that Abel's blood speaks. Abel's blood speaks of the hatred of his brother Cain. And it is that he was the object of his brother's hatred. And it is that God's people in every age have been the object of the hatred of those who would not bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And you ask, why was it that Cain murdered his brother Abel? And the Apostle John, in his first letter, he gives us the answer to that question. He says, we should not be like Cain. Why? Because he was of the evil one, and he murdered his brother. Cain is said by John to have been of the evil one. That in terms of moral and spiritual alignment, it was the case that Cain was a child of the devil. And if his brother Abel had been the child of the devil as well, then they may well have got on together quite fine. But the problem was, as far as Cain was concerned, that his brother Abel was righteous. That it is that God himself had declared that. That it is that God had said to Cain, be careful, sin is crouching at the door. And the words that he uses there speak of sin like a wild, ravenous animal waiting to pounce. But the Lord is saying, you're not without excuse, Cain, because it is that you must seek to master that sin, even as it would seek to devour you. And perhaps it is that since we last sat at the table, we have fallen in a sense. And it is that sin was crouching at our door. And it is that we've known the fangs of this voracious animal seeming to bite deep into the depths of our heart and our mind. And that's why it is tonight that we can give God thanks that even though that be the case, that the blood of Jesus speaks of better things, because it speaks of the love that Jesus has for you and I here this evening. You see, it's been like this since the days of Cain in the history of the church. Whatever it is that the gospel is lived out, whatever it is that the biblical ethic is proclaimed and lived out, whatever it is that righteous living is found in the midst of the living of the world, it's something that stirs up hatred and the animosity of men and women at large. And that's the message of the martyred blood of Abel that was spilled, and it's been the message of the blood of the martyrs down throughout the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. And it speaks of the hatred that is in the heart of men and women for God and for righteousness. And the expression of it is seen in hostility to God's people. And then when we come to the cross, when we come to the table, it's there that we see the length to which the hatred that men have for the things of righteousness and holiness, things that are of God, it's there at the cross that we see the hatred that drove men to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ, to nail him to that cross, to spit in his face, to mock him concerning every aspect of his teaching and his person. And yet, what is it that we hear from the cross and see? We hear and see love. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. That's astounding when it is that you consider what they were doing at that point to Jesus. Forgive them, Father. And it is that through his table tonight, it is that he's saying to us, my broken body and my shed blood, I did it for you. Why? Because I love you. Sometimes it is that I think that in our circle, and maybe as a response to the sort of mindset of many in the church that God is a God of love, and he is. And it is that they seem to stop there and they forget that he's a holy God and a righteous God and a God of justice and so on. But sometimes I wonder if it is that we have gone too far as well. And we forget that every day that God gives to us, God is declaring through the gospel and through the risen Christ, I love you, and I have loved you from before the beginning of time itself. Your name has been found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, even before the creation of the world. And it is that as my sons and daughters, as the brothers and sisters of my eternally begotten Son, it is that I love you, and I make a great provision for you, that you might proclaim even to the host of hell themselves, the great love that was manifest on Calvary's cross. You see, Jesus himself said, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. And you see, Abel couldn't have said that. His blood spoke, but it couldn't speak of better things because it spoke of hatred and enmity and murder. But it is that the blood of Jesus speaks better things because it is that the blood speaks of the fact that in his atoning work, we have this most magnificent example of voluntariness. That with Christ, we have self-offering. That with Christ, we have that of which he laid down of his own accord. And he does so because he loves us and he cares for us. And it is that he wants us not to go to hell, but he wants us, when the time comes, to be found with him in glory, to be found there as those who would be worshipping him and thanking him. And so the message of the sprinkled blood is better because it is the message of love. The blood of Abel speaks mournfully and solemnly. But when it is that you come to the blood of Jesus Christ, it speaks and proclaims the most extraordinary love that has ever been manifest and ever will be manifest. And that's the hope and the comfort for us tonight, that it speaks of love. Second reason why it speaks of better things than the blood of Abel is not only because of love, but because of removal. Removal. What do I mean by that? Well, the blood of Jesus speaks of better things because it speaks of a curse removed and not imposed. A curse removed and not imposed. And again, we say this because we go back to the language of God himself. In Genesis 4, God is addressing the murderer, Cain. And God has asked them, what have you done, Cain? Where is it that your brother is? And it's astounding when you consider something of the impudence of Cain. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Here it is that you have this human being. And he's taking God, as it were, to his face, and he's saying, am I my brother's keeper? What are you asking me for? God says his blood is crying out from the ground. And because of that, God then begins to speak of the punishment with which this crime is going to be visited. Genesis 4 and 11. And now you're cursed from the ground, which has opened up its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And you hear the language that God uses. Now you're cursed from the ground. Some ways it's a curse now doubled. And the reason that I say that is because already the ground's been cursed because of the sin of Adam, as we read of it in chapter 3. Now it is, there's a double cursing of the ground as God makes this statement concerning the ground with regard to Cain. That it is, that it would be characterized by painful toil. He's a worker of the ground. And we're told in Genesis 4 and verse 2 that even like his father Adam, he's had to work hard for what it is that he's able to bring forth from the ground. Yet it's this very same ground that's opened up its mouth, and as the blood of Abel has been shed, has received the blood, and therefore, for that reason, is no longer going to yield fruit for Cain. What's the result? He's going to be a fugitive. He's always going to be on the run. He's always going to be looking over his shoulder and wondering who it is that maybe is coming up to deal with him. He's never going to feel at ease. He's never going to feel as he was even before the fact that he murdered his brother. But when it is that you come to the blood of Jesus, it speaks of better things. Why? Because the curse is removed. His blood speaks of a curse removed. And what's that curse? It's the curse that all of us have known of, in that from the very moment of our conception, as the psalmist says, we were born in sin, we were conceived in sin. That sin is part of our DNA, as it were, of what it is that we are as fallen creatures. And it takes the mighty redeeming work of God by his Spirit to regenerate us and to change hearts that are at enmity towards the things of God and hearts that are of stone, to change them into hearts of flesh that beat in unison with the heart of Jesus Christ. Think of what Paul says. What has Christ done? Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And how is it that Christ has done this? He's done this by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung upon a tree. And Paul, through the Spirit there, paints for us this most magnificent portrait of who Christ is and what he has done as the innocent one, becoming the accursed one. That it is that he became subject to the awful penalty that was rightly deserved as our penalty. And he received that curse so that you and I might be free. That's why it is at the table tonight, as we commemorate what Christ has done. It speaks of better things for us as God's people tonight. Redemption from the curse of the law, deliverance from the penalty of death. And it is that the wondrously wonderful speech of Christ speaks to us of better things. Speaks to us of love and not hatred. It speaks of the curse removed and not of a curse imposed. That's ours tonight. Third thing that it speaks of, why it speaks of better things, the blood. It speaks of reconciliation and not of separation. That's why it's good to hear what it is that the cross of Jesus Christ speaks of. And the wonderful thing is that the blood doesn't fall on deaf ears. Even the blood that Cain shed with regard to his brother. When it is that the blood of Abel cries out from the ground, it doesn't fall on deaf ears. God hears the cry that comes from this blood. And it is that God says to Cain, the ground, not only shall it no longer yield to you its strength, but it is that you will be separated from me. You will be a fugitive. You will be a wanderer in the earth. And Cain, as he begins to recognize the import of what it will mean for him to be separated from God and the blessings that God has bestowed upon him, he says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. His world was really beginning to collapse around him. And he's wondering what it is that the days ahead will hold. And it is that his reaction to what God said was one of grief and despair. He says, whoever finds me will kill me. I'll not be able to go anywhere safely on the face of this earth. Regard to that last part, Cain was wrong. God would put a mark on him that would make sure that he wouldn't be killed. But the rest, it was only too true. He was going to be banished from the face of God in a way that we cannot fully understand. One of the things that I think we forget, even up until this point in Genesis 4, is that the Lord was especially present where it was that Cain and Abel lived. There's no doubt about it. The Lord was there. And they were especially blessed. And I think we can think of it as a foreshadowing of the presence of God later in the midst of his people, Israel. And he had made the place where Cain and Abel lived a place of special blessing because he was in their midst and that to bless. And when I was thinking in this afternoon, I thought, that's what God has done for us. He has made his church, his people, and when it is that they gather in his name, he has made it a place of special blessing, where it is that they might delight not only in their Savior, but they might delight in one another and rejoice in what it is that Christ has done for their fellow brothers and sisters. That when it is that our brothers or sisters weep, that we weep with them. When it is that they rejoice, we rejoice with them. Why? Because it's a place that's different. It's the same with the Lord's Supper. It's a place of special blessing. It's a place where it is that Christ himself invites us to partake of this meal. And what it is that the symbols, the broken bread and the wine represent in terms of his broken body and his shed blood. And it is that when Cain was with Abel before the murder of Abel, it was a place of safety and fruitfulness. It had to be. God was there. Cain now recognizes, I'm being exiled. I'm being banished from that place of blessing. And in verse 16 of chapter 4, Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. That's tragic in a sense of what it is that befell Cain, because he didn't seek with God's help to master the sin that crouched at his door, that he would not bow the knee to God. And it is that the blood of Abel speaks of the separation that came about, not only in terms of Abel and his blood being shed, but in terms of what happened in the life of Cain. And he's banished from the presence of God. But the writer is saying to us, that's not the message of the sprinkled blood of Jesus. Because the sprinkled blood of Jesus speaks of better things, because it speaks of reconciliation. It speaks of a holy God being reconciled with a sinful people. It speaks of a holy God that rather than being banished from his presence, that it is that we now enjoy his presence, and it is that we are to do that forevermore. Think of what Paul writes in Romans 5 and 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. The design of the death of Jesus Christ was to end separation. And it is that's the reality for all of us here tonight. That we are not separated brethren, but we are united as one in Jesus Christ. That his shed blood heals the breach, ends the separation, and that you and I are back in fellowship with God. I sometimes think that we don't think on this as often as we should. Because we can be so taken up even with things that are legitimate, and yet we fail to recognize that each day that God gives to us, that not only is it a day of grace, not only is it a day of mercy, a day that we can know of being sanctified, but it's a day in which it is that we are able to enter into dialogue with our Father who dwells in heaven. And that we're back in his favor. We're united with him again. And it is that he says, you are my people. And then fourthly, we conclude with this. It speaks of better things because it speaks of love. It speaks of removal. It speaks of reconciliation. It speaks of paradise. The blood of Jesus speaks of better things because it speaks of paradise. And it speaks of a paradise regained and not a paradise lost. Think of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. And then in 4. And think of Adam in particular. I've sometimes wondered how Adam must have felt. Because I'm convinced that Adam would remember what paradise was like. Adam would remember what it was like when God would walk in the garden and converse with him in the cool of the day. Adam would remember what it was like that when in his original righteousness, that he could look on God and God would look on him. And it is that he could enter into sweet fellowship with his Creator and his God. Now it is that he's been banished from paradise. Not only that, but now it is that within his family, there's murder. That it is that Cain has murdered his brother Abel. Can you imagine something of the inexpressible pain that was in Adam's heart at this point? It was bad enough being banished from the garden. But now it is that one of our children has murdered another of our children that God has given to us. And it is that not only that, but the one who has remained even as a murderer, he's now banished from the presence of God. I think Adam must have been heartbroken. Just as some of us at times as parents can be heartbroken. How good it is to know that the first man and the first woman had such a dysfunctional family as it was when they were thrown out of the Garden of Eden. And within a space of time, I don't know how long it is, that murder was found being visited amongst them. Separation and banishment and so on. What a far cry this was from Eden. From paradise. But now in Christ, paradise is restored. Now in Christ, there is that hope that even though it is that the blood of Abel soaked into the ground and cried out to God and speaks so painfully to Adam of paradise lost, it is that the sprinkled blood of Jesus once again speaks a better word. And it's saying, in me, Eden is regained. Not only that, the better than Eden will be yours as you meet with me in glory. And that's what awaits us. Something that is even better than Eden, the paradise that it was. And we need to remember that. We need to consider this at least once a week, if not more often. Because this life is hard. You know that, I know that. The things that weigh our hearts down, the things that make us want to give up, the sins that so easily trip us up at times, and we come to the point where at times we feel just like throwing in the towel and saying, I've had enough. When it is that you feel like that, you need to think and listen and ask that God would open your ears to hear the blood of Jesus that speaks of better things and that it speaks of paradise being regained. And it needs that you, through a week, say, am I listening? Are my ears opened? Or are my ears stopped up for whatever reason that may be the case? Am I somebody who has selective hearing? And it is that I listen to some things that God will say, but other things that God will say, I'll turn a deaf ear. How we're deluding ourselves, how we're denying ourselves when we would hear the voice of Jesus through his shed blood, saying, I love you. And it is that I've gone to prepare a place for you, that one day that you might be with me where I am. John says to us, when we see him, we shall be like him. That's why this is a strengthening ordinance, because it's pointing us to the blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Amen. The Lord bless these thoughts to us. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we live at a time when there are so many voices that are competing for our attention. And it is that some of these voices, that what they would seek to bring before our hearts and minds, that it is not that which is wrong. But we know also that there are many voices that would seek to grab our attention and would seek to turn us away from the consideration that sin is crouching at the door. That it is as a wild and ravenous animal that wants to sink its fangs into us, and if it could, destroy us. We pray for forgiveness for the times when we have not mastered, and in one sense, we will never master. Sin is too strong for us. But it is that we thank you that we rejoice in the one who has conquered death and sin, that even though it's tried its hardest to destroy him, that it is that he himself claims victory over the whole host of hell. And it is that even the demons, when it is that they speak of Christ, that they shudder at the thought of who he is, what he has done, and what he is able to do. And we pray tonight for each one of us, that as we partake of this supper that you have graciously provided for us, we pray, Father, that we might know of, as we exercise the eye of faith and the hearing of faith, that we might hear you saying to us, I love you, and I love you so much that I died for you, and I love you so much that it is that I want you to be with me where I am when it is that your time comes to depart this world. We thank you, Father, for the hope that is ours in Jesus tonight. And we pray that as we eat and drink together, that we might do so to your glory. Hear us now and forgive our sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.